have these passages turned up that Angela read earlier on from Job chapter 20. Now, as we look at Job's friends and Job's comforters and what they said to him, and as we look at Job's replies, we are in this main central section of the book of Job, we are hearing essentially the same thing, but we're hearing it from different voices, and we're seeing Job's response to this central problem that Job's three friends, and then the fourth one who comes in later on towards the end, Elihu, we are hearing essentially the message from the friends and from Elihu that Job is suffering because Job must have done something wrong. And that simple approach to Job's suffering in the book of Job is used in this word of God to expose the kind of oversimplified, unthoughtful, unaware approach to the problem of suffering, the problem of trials and difficulties, the complexities and the mysteries of life. And if you want a handle on the book of Job, then that handle would be, life's more mysterious and complicated than we would like it to be, but God can be trusted when we don't understand life. And God can be trusted when we don't understand God, which is the crux of the book. Now, that's what's happening on earth. We've noticed before, as we've been looking at it, that in the heavens, God himself is being questioned. Will people love you just because you're God? Will people trust you just because you're God? Or will they only love you and trust you when things are going well for them, and so things go pear-shaped for Job? But it's as we see Job's comforters come to him in this suffering and try the quick answers, try the easy answers, that we begin to see how those answers crumble. Job is a book of wisdom. And part of the wisdom of the scriptures, that the scriptures teach, is to say, well, you don't know everything, but you can trust God. You can't have answers to everything, but you can trust God. Life will be mystifying, and you won't know what God's doing in your life much of the time, but you can trust him. Now, Zophar comes with an extremely strong version of the sort of simplistic life's gone pear-shaped because you've been a bad boy message. And we're going to look at that for a moment or two, but we're also going to look at the relationship, or the relational dimension of what happens when either we go at people with simple answers, or we're somewhere near where Job has been, and people have come at us with the simple answers. Particularly this simple answer of Zophar's. Now, to get a grip of Zophar, we actually need to go back to his first speech. And I'm quite sure that Job would have quite wanted to get a grip of Zophar right around the throat. He was a gracious man and didn't. Although verbally he did pretty much the equivalent, as we'll see. Go back to chapter 11. Here's Zophar's first speech. Now, this is where Zophar is coming from. Job's guilt has been assumed by his other friends who have been speaking, the first two. First of all, of course, Eliphaz spoke, then Bildad has spoken. We'll come on to Bildad's second speech next week, Lord willing. And Job has answered them, and his essential answer has been, I haven't done anything wrong. This has happened without reason, which is absolutely right, because that's what God has said in the first two chapters. It's happened without reason. Zophar, in his first speech to Job, says, basically, you are wrong, Job. You must have done something wrong. Here it comes, Job chapter 11, from verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, are all these words, that is, all these words of Job's, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? So that, you know, he's feeling mocked by Job, because Job hasn't sort of keeled over and said, oh yes, I must have done something wrong. You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some, worryingly some, of your sins. That's where Zophar's coming from. Job, in all his suffering, in all the anguish of his soul, is a mere talker. Job, as he has poured out his heart, as he has just let everybody see what he's thinking, as he has verbalized the anguish of his soul, as he has put into words the internal conversations that I'm sure are familiar to many of us. Why is this happening to me? What have I done wrong? Maybe I didn't think I'd done anything wrong. I thought God loved me. I thought God was supposed to care for me. I thought God was supposed to be a good father. Job has vocalized all these things to his friends, and he's reduced to, in Zophar's estimate, idle talk, who needs to be rebuked, and he's just mocking them with this instead of showing them respect by agreeing with them. That's where Zophar is coming from. What Zophar is saying is that Job's suffering is the beginning of an experience that will last for all eternity. What Job is suffering is the beginnings of a total judgment from God. A total judgment from God. Now, Eliphaz, whom we were looking at last week, at least was a moderate version of that. At least Eliphaz was saying, this has happened to you too, because it's a sort of a correcting judgment from God. You must have done something wrong, in which Eliphaz is mistaken, of course, but at least Eliphaz is saying there's some hope for you. Zophar has no hope for Job. So Job has lost his family, he has lost his flocks, he has lost his farm, he's lost his health, he has lost everything. He has lost it for no apparent reason, and Zophar is now taking away from Job his hope. Zophar is now taking away from Job that hope that he can come to God and speak to God and fire off both barrels at God and give God a blasting from his heart and yet be God's man. Zophar is saying, Job, God has turned against you. God has turned against you. That's the gist of what Zophar was opening with in chapter 11. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open up his lips against you. Against you. What has happened in Job's life is the down payment of an eternal refusal from God. Now, this is more than God correcting and disciplining his children. This is a million miles from what we read of in Hebrews, where God, out of love for us, corrects us. What loving parent wouldn't? Where God, for our good, steers us away from that is wrong, even though it pains us to let go of what is wrong. What Zophar comes with is a message that Job, all these calamities have befallen you because God is against you. You cannot turn to him. You cannot even complain against him. You cannot bring your anguish to him because he has turned his back upon you. And he is venting his fury upon you. Job, he doesn't want you. He doesn't want you. Or as title of a forthcoming film is going to be, he's just not that into you. Now we have to try and understand, and it's difficult for us to do so, I think. We have to try and understand what a devastating message that is. And perhaps those who have been in the kind of turmoil and trouble and pain that Job is in will have a handle on what a terrible thing that is that Zophar is saying. Zophar paints it graphically. Back to the passage that we read. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 20, and then we go on. The whole of chapter 20 is one complete poem. It is all about, as one commentator puts it, the ghastly fate of the wicked, Job being one of them. Zophar is still troubled and disturbed because Job isn't agreeing with him. Zophar is still such a proud and arrogant man. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me. No, Zophar, you've dishonored yourself the first time you opened your mouth, but never mind. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply. No, Zophar, it is your crass stupidity that inspires you to reply, but nonetheless, let's read on. Surely you know, this is getting to it, surely you know how it has been from of old, he says, pretending to understand these things, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Of course, this is very pointed. Because Job's life was one of joy and of mirth. His children enjoyed a good time. He was a happy man. So, of course, immediately, this isn't just some vague abstraction about life. This is pointed at Job. Let's read the passage that we read. Surely he will, that is, the wicked man, i.e. you, Job, surely he will have no respite from his craving. He cannot save himself by his treasure, and of course there was hardly anybody more wealthy than Job. Nothing is left for him to devour. His prosperity will not endure, just as it hasn't for you, Job. In the midst of his plenty, distress will overtake him like it did for you, Job. The full force of misery will come upon him. He sounds like a Presbyterian, doesn't he? The full force of misery will come upon him. It is absolutely, absolutely true, by the way, for us, mostly as Christians, that when we sing about mirth and joy and gladness, we do it with really glum faces. The old version of Psalm 100 about coming before him with mirth. we're possibly emotionally about a million miles from that sometimes, but nonetheless, we sing it. Well, Zophar is pouring it out here. The full force of misery will come upon him. When he has filled his belly, God will vent his burning anger against him and rain down his blows upon him. And then this is why this little bit about the liver and everything features in here. You see, when in Hebrew poetry, when you want to emphasize a point and when you really want to make a point forcefully, one of the things you can do is to express it in minute detail. Now, he isn't saying it's because, you know, his imagination's wandering away with him. He just likes the gory stuff. This is a technique of Hebrew poetry to make the point so forcefully by expressing it in minute detail. And so verse 24, though he flees from an iron weapon, so he's running away from something that's coming after him and a big iron weapon that's, you know, fairly slow or whatever, a bronze-tipped arrow, you know, will overtake him so that he can't run fast enough. A bronze-tipped arrow pierces him. So he's running away. The arrow comes, hits him. He pulls it out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver. What's he saying? He's saying, look, this is going to come upon you. This judgment has come upon you. And it's going to get right into your life. It's going to affect every part of you. You will not be able to escape it, Job. Terror will come over him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasures. A fire unfanned will consume him. Have you seen the pictures from Victoria? That's the kind of thing that's going on in Zophar's mind. Everything's so hot, so tinder dry, that a house just explodes in flames. Gum trees that are burning on the inside, so you don't know which one is going to burst into flames next. The heavens will expose his guilt. The earth will rise up against him. A flood will carry off his house. Rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. And it started now, Job. Now, what Zophar is expressing is, if you like, the extreme version of the kind of thinking which disturbingly can lurk within our own hearts also. That wicked people get God's wrath, but good people get God's grace. Wicked people get God's wrath, good people get God's grace. So if somebody's life is going pear-shaped, they must be amongst the wicked. If somebody's life is full of peace and plenty, they must be amongst the pious. Zophar, all Zophar is doing is pursuing that logic. All Zophar is doing is putting this present life and its trials in an eternal context. All Zophar is doing is giving the strong version of God not being pleased with sin and dealing with it now in this life and only having one way of dealing with it, that is to crush the sinner. Now, Zophar is extreme, and you know, we find his descriptions either gruesome or amusing or whatever. But you see, what we have to do when we're reading this as Christians, and this is the purpose of wisdom literature, to expose that way of looking at God which is not right, and living before God which is based on a false understanding of God. What we have to do, you see, we have to ask ourselves, is there a bit of Zophar in me? I mean, you don't have to ask that about me, you have to ask that about yourselves, just in case you missed the point there. We have to ask that. I might like to think of myself as being understanding and compassionate. I might like to think of myself as being able to deal with complexities of life. I might like to think of myself as being thoughtful and reflective. I might like to think of myself as being inclusive and all the rest of it. But I have to ask myself, now look, what's actually going on in my heart? Is Zophar actually saying something that lurks within me? Is Zophar expressing a kind of totally simplistic desire to make life manageable and comfortable by putting God in a nice neat box and putting life, our lives, in another nice neat box? Is Zophar, as he vents his self-righteousness, because Zophar is doing fine, he's healthy, he's wealthy, he's not wise, he's far from wise, but you know, Zophar is in a good place. So Zophar, in his system, is a righteous man, a good man, a pious man. As Zophar vents his self-righteousness upon Job, is there any way in which Zophar is actually voicing something in me? A self-righteousness which is so deeply ingrained that we don't see it, except when it comes down with a hand heavier than God's on those who are suffering. You see, even if Job had sinned, Zophar would be wrong, wouldn't he? Because for Zophar, God has only one way of dealing with sin, and that is to crush the sinner. So even if Zophar had been right about Job having sinned, he will be wrong about God. Because in Zophar's system, there is no grace. In Zophar's system, there is no need for grace. Because in Zophar's way of thinking, you only get what you deserve or what you earn. Both those exclude grace, which is getting what we don't deserve from God. His love, His forgiveness, His compassion, His mercy. So I have to ask myself, is there actually something in me which sympathizes a bit with Zophar's position on this? Well, Job is seeing things a lot more clearly. As we mentioned last week, often when you're down and when you're just about out, you do see things far more clearly. And you cut through all the rubbish far more swiftly. And Job goes through Zophar like a hot knife through butter. Job replies, let's turn to Job now, chapter 21. Job replied, listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me, which is a lovely way of saying, listen, you'll do me more good by shutting up and listening. Isn't it true, dear brothers and sisters and friends, that God has given us two ears and one mouth, as the old saying goes, so that we might indeed listen twice as much as we speak? Now there's a thing for a minister to think about. Well, Job says, listen, please, for once, listen, and console me by saying nothing. Console me by listening, and after I've spoken, mock on, which is a twist, a take, a beautiful little sort of pickup of what you might recall from chapter 11. Zophar had said to Job, Job was the mocker, and Job is saying, no, actually, Zophar, you are the mocker. Now, he works through a lot. We're going to pick up the sort of representative bit of it at verse 22 of the chapter. Can anyone teach knowledge to God, since he judges even the highest? And what's he going to say? He's going to say, Zophar, you are wrong. And you are wrong about this neat little system. Because Zophar, and you can't see this, and you don't want to see this, and it threatens everything that you've built. It threatens your theological edifice. It threatens your pride. It threatens the self-righteousness that you've got. It threatens that no need for grace thing that you've protected with a neat little theological system. And all theological systems are to be described, by the way. We're not against theological systems. We're against the wrong ones, in case you think I've gone off the rails. Said, look, Zophar, the evidence is staring you in the face, but you are prevented from seeing it by your own arrogance and by your own stupidity. One man dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, his body well nourished, his bones rich with marrow. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. Side by side, they lie in the dust, and worms cover them both. And one could be good and the other bad, and you wouldn't know which one it was from the fate that has overtaken them. I know full well what you're thinking, the schemes by which you would wrong me. You say now, where now is the great man's house, the tents where wicked men live? Have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts, that the evil man is spared from the day of calamity, that he is delivered from the day of wrath? Who denounces his conduct to his face? Who repays him for what he has done? He is carried to the grave, and a watch is kept over his tomb. The soil in the valleys is sweet to him. All men follow after him, and a countless throng goes before him. So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. Job says, Zophar, wake up, open your eyes. This world is more complicated than your system allows. This world is not neatly divided into the good and the bad, and calamities overtake the bad, and only good things happen to the good. Which means, Zophar, let's just go under the surface a little bit here and see what this system is protecting from Zophar. Which means, Zophar, your self-righteousness is deeply, deeply wrong. This position you've adopted, Zophar, of speaking from the high moral ground and telling me that God has turned his back on me and is now judging me and has refused me because bad things have happened. This whole edifice of self-righteousness is wrong. It is a mockery. Chapter 21, verse 3. It is a scheme. Chapter 21 and verse 27. It is no consolation, verse 34. Nonsense and falsehood. You see, our systems of accounting for the world, our ways of accounting for why bad things happen, our answers to the why question that protect our self-righteousness, ultimately are nonsense. You see, the question is not so much why does a bad thing happen to a good person, but as you've maybe already heard in different circumstances, the real question is why does a good thing happen to a bad person? Zophar is a bad person. Zophar is a million miles from God's heart and God's mind on this. Zophar is full of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Zophar is coming to judge. Who is Zophar to judge? See, Zophar has need of God's mercy and grace. Zophar should look at his own nice skin. Zophar should look at his own children. Zophar should go back to his own farm and look at his own family and his own flocks and fall on his knees before God and say, "Thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner." Instead, Zophar comes with nothing but condemnation. And Job knows that it's nonsense. He knows it's nonsense because it just doesn't fit. Doesn't fit how the world is. Doesn't fit Job's own true account that he hasn't sinned before God to deserve this calamity. And that there is no easy reason. So where are we? Well, it is easy to become a Zophar, isn't it? It is easy when people are suffering around us to, at least in our hearts, if not with our mouths, like Zophar, to condemn them. To come and to criticize, or to come and give neat answers, to come and say it's happened because of this, to come and do anything except listen and understand. Let me just read you a little bit from Ronald Dunn's book, When Heaven is Silent. It's an absolutely terrific book. And it was written out of the experience that Ronald Dunn and his wife went through when their 14-year-old son committed suicide. And he and his wife wrestled with that for long, dark months. And out of it, and out of an understanding of the book of Job, Ronald Dunn wrote this book, and I do very warmly commend it. Just read you a little bit so you can sit back and just make yourselves comfy. A few weeks ago, Kay and I sat in a restaurant eating lunch with a minister and his wife. For the past several years, the wife had been suffering from severe manic depression. As we talked, it became obvious that the pain of her illness had been made worse by the attitude of friends and colleagues. She carried, as do most victims of depression, a double burden. Not only must she contend with a crippling illness, but also with the public branding and rejection. I remember reading that stigma was the single most destructive factor in the care and recovery of persons with mental illness. And I recall that a few weeks before our son's death, I was invited by a Christian psychologist who was holding conferences across the country on the family to join him as a speaker in the conferences. After Ronnie committed suicide, I didn't hear from him again. As the minister's wife struggled to describe the sometimes bizarre episodes of her depression, Kay would nod and say, "Yes, Ronnie Jr. was like that. Ronnie Jr. did that too." Suddenly, she, that is the minister's wife, nearly leapt out of the booth, her eyes wide and excited, an expression of glorious relief on her face. "You understand," she shouted. "You understand." I was amazed because this seemed to be enough. We offered no answers. no solutions. She had not asked for any. All she asked for was understanding. And when she found someone who understood, she was no longer alone. Someone to say, I understand. That's more than Job had. His friends accused him. They had to. They had no choice. Champions of the fixed mind, they value orthodoxy more than truth. They are fighting for their religious lives. Their fear of God and the integrity of their ways is at stake. A suffering Job, a suffering righteous man, called their theology into question. Their only defense is to deny their friend and turn from him. And if the denial of one human life is the price they must pay to preserve their theological structure, then so be it. This is a doctrine of superstition, resulting in bondage to Satan rather than freedom in Christ. The questions. Will we be Zophars? Or will we be listeners? Do we have a God who is a God of compassion and grace and understanding? Or have we constructed for ourselves a God who protects our self-righteousness and the insecurity of that self-righteousness by turning his back on others? Do we leap in with judgmental answers? Are we quick to speak and slow to listen? Are we quick with judgment and slow with grace? Do we understand punishment from God more intuitively than love from God? And do we ever place our understanding, as one theologian put it, do we ever place our understanding on the seat of wonderment at the mystery of God's providence? Let's pray. Lord, we ask.